Well, this morning we are looking at basically a day in the life of King Jesus. Thus the title of our sermon, A Day in the Life. As we were together 2 weeks ago, last time we were together, Jesus went into the synagogue on that Sabbath morning and he was teaching and preaching there in that synagogue. And one of the men there that no doubt had been there many times before, he was demon possessed, and the demon wasn't having a good time and began to speak, and Jesus cast out that demon. And so we're picking up right after that service. You know, bring that over to New Testament times. You move it from Saturday to Sunday, and it's from the synagogue to the church, which we mentioned is a lot like our church services. The synagogue service would have been a lot like what we do today in our Reformed churches. You read the word, you sing the word, you pray the word, you preach the word. It's a word-centered service. And Jesus has just done some incredible, some extraordinary work there in that synagogue. And so he's moving on from that, and the things that we're going to see Jesus doing, three things. He's going to heal. He's going to pray. And he's going to preach. And those are the things we'll think about this morning. He's going to heal. He's going to pray. He's going to preach. And so he's walking out of what we would say church, right? And I know none of you would ever start thinking about, what you're going to eat for lunch until after church is over. Maybe I just stirred you up to do that right now. Maybe you're thinking about that at this moment. Don't do that. But, you know, after church is over, maybe you're hungry. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? And a great thing to do is to go over to somebody's house, grab a meal together. And in those days, by the way, after synagogue, big meal on the Sabbath. Massive meal there at lunch as people would get together. They would eat, talk about what happened in synagogue, what the Lord's doing, you know, those sorts of things. And that's what we see here with Jesus and his crew, his boys, you know, his disciples, the first four that he's called. They're in verse 29. Immediately, he, Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Right? That's where they lived, right there in Capernaum, right next to, I've actually been there, right next to the synagogue. They actually still have the location of the synagogue and the place where Peter lived. Now, the place where Peter lived, big flying saucer sort of thing that's been built there, it's nasty looking thing. But the idea is there. It's right next to the synagogue is where Peter would have lived. And they're walking from one place to the other. To grab some lunch, and James and John are also there. And so they're making this move, this stone's throw away, as it were. And by the way, it's also thought that Jesus probably stayed there while he was in Capernaum. He probably stayed there with Peter and Andrew, or Simon and Andrew, in that place. Didn't have a lot of money, right? A good way to save some dough is to stay with some friends, to sleep on the couch. And so that's what Jesus is probably doing. And as they get in there, as they head over there, there's a problem. There's a problem because Simon, or Peter's mother-in-law, is ill with a fever. And in those days, a fever was more than just a symptom of some illness. We say in our day, well, let me check your head. Do you have a fever? Then you must be sick. In those days, they would just think of a fever as something that was an illness. There was something that was debilitating in a sense at times. It was a sickness and an illness all by itself. And so this lady is physically incapacitated, probably unable to go to synagogue, to church, unable to make the customary meal. And did you note who that was, by the way? That lady was Peter's mother-in-law. And so here's what we deduce from that, is that Peter was married. Peter was married. And it also talks about that. Paul makes that statement in 1 Corinthians 9:5, talking about Peter having a believing wife. And the discussion there in 1 Corinthians is, can he and others bring their believing wives along to do ministry? But I want to stop there for a moment and just point something out. Not only was Peter's call to discipleship somewhat radical because he left his business behind, his call to discipleship, his call to office, right? He's an officer in Christ's church. His call to office is even more radical because he has a family. And I want you to notice this. As we think about particularization, as we think about men becoming officers in our church, as we think about men becoming officers or being officers in any church, that when God calls someone to office, he doesn't just call an individual. He calls a family. And so when men become officers in Christ's church because they are called by God to do so, and they respond properly to the call upon God has upon their life, their wives and, yes, their children are affected. And I can think about Peter's mother-in-law, Peter's wife. There were times that she went and she traveled with them. And there were times when she stayed behind. And there was stress. I was just praying this morning for Dave Crum. There are times when Jane Crum goes with Dave. And there are times when she stays behind. But all of it is, in a sense, stressful. And so my thought is, as we're thinking about our elders, thinking about your pastor, you know, there's a great strain upon my wife, my kids, but there also is upon Jason Lund and Kurt Oliver and Dave Crum and the men that God is raising up from our own congregation. So my exhortation here is to pray, please pray for families. Families that have been doing it a long time. Families that will begin doing it sometime soon. We need to be praying for officers in Christ Church and their family. I mean, you think that's kind of just, it's not super deep, but it's really important. Really, really important. And we all have general office, don't we? And part of being general office holders, all of it very important, I would suspect, is to pray for special office holders. I want this church to thrive and to flourish, like, more than you know. And so how does that happen? Do we just go out and buy all the books, the church growth books, and then try to work them in with the Westminster Standards and see how they work together? No, God tells us how to do it. And one of the massive ways we do it is through prayer. We pray. Listen, do you believe that God does something different when we pray than when we don't pray? Do you believe that there are different results when we pray than when we don't pray? So my question is, do we pray? And I'm asking myself this question as well. I'm not just asking you. I'm not saying I'm a master at prayer and you all are beneath me. I'm not saying that. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to any of you. And we always hear the saying, you know, prayer changes things. It changes us. Yeah, it changes us, but it changes circumstances too. It changes lives too. It changes churches too. And I told you guys the story about Spurgeon, right? People come to visit the church that Charles Spurgeon pastored, the Prince of Preachers in London, massive church, people everywhere, ministry everywhere, people coming from all over the place and coming to faith, and Spurgeon's wearing his overalls, and people come up and they from out of town and they say, oh, what makes this church tick? What makes this church awesome? And they don't recognize Spurgeon. He takes them down into the basement and he shows them a room full of men praying. It's prayer and the Word, most certainly. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. And so Jesus goes to the mother-in-law of Peter. And I love I love the picture here because, you know, they walk over there. I don't know if they didn't know her situation as bad as it was or whatever, or they did. But they've just been in church with Jesus, and he's doing this crazy stuff. He's casting out demons and teaching and preaching the way he was. And they're like, you know, hey, if he can do this in synagogue, why can't he come over and heal mom, you know? And so they turn and they say, Jesus, can you help? Can you do something here? And so we have this beautiful picture of prayer, don't we? Something that's ordinarily hidden to us, where we pray to God. And we don't really see God moving. We don't know how God does it. But here's the God-man in flesh and blood. And they turn to him and they make a request. And he responds. And we understand, don't we, that God always answers our prayers. Do you know that to be true? He just doesn't always answer the way we want him to. But he always answers, right? Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. Or slow. Yes, no, slow. But he always answers. And here he answers in the affirmative. They say in verse, 30 there? He says, they say to him, they told him about her. And 31, he came and took her by the hand and he lifted her up. And the fever left her. He heals her. No problem. No incantations. Nothing. Just simply raises her up and she's healed. She's made well. And so what do we learn about Jesus? Well, we continue to be impressed by the fact that he has authority. We continue to be impressed that he has authority over sickness and illness, as we see here with the mother-in-law, that he has authority over demons, as we just saw in the synagogue, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. And it's also a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel because the Lord comes to us in our spiritual infirmity. When we're down and out, unwilling and unable to serve as we ought, do as we ought. We don't worship as we ought. We don't serve as we ought. And yet the Lord approaches us in our malady and he raises us up and he makes us well. He heals us, as it were. And then he enables us. And this is important, isn't it? She's not just healed in the sense that now you need to go rest. You know, we get over a fever or whatever. Now we need to rest for a few hours or maybe a day or so. But here in the imagery that Jesus doesn't just take the fever away, he gives her full strength back and enables her to serve. And that's what the Lord does for us as well. When he makes us well spiritually, he enables us to serve him, to respond from a heart of gratitude in acts of service and obedience. And so it says there at the end of verse 31, she began to serve them. And she began to serve them. And I'm pretty sure it wasn't a begrudging serve. Now I'm back up on my feet again. Now I got to make food for these guys. She's not doing that. Oh, Jesus isn't going to keep me healed if I don't do something. It's from the heart. Try to stop her from serving. Try to stop her from responding with a heart of gratitude. Try to. You can't. It's the greatest motivator there is, by the way. A heart of gratitude is the greatest motivation. And so she is serving. She's serving, but she's in the kitchen. That's a woman's place. Put her in the kitchen. That's where she belongs. It's just menial service. That's not the word. Now, she may have served a meal. That's fine. She may not have. I don't know. But it's the same word we read in Mark 10:45 when Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Same word. And so we serve the Lord because he serves us. We serve the Lord in response to his service to us and for us. He served us in the gospel. He served us in the incarnation. And oh, by the way, he continues to serve us here today. He continues to bless us here today. He blesses us in physical ways. He blesses us both now and always in spiritual ways. And I told this story in some study. I'm not sure which one. But we'll just condense it down and say this. Don't ever think that you will need the Lord to stop serving you. you will always and forever need the Lord to serve you. And thus we always continue to respond to the Lord in service to Him and to His people. And the Lord has given all of His people gifts and talents and abilities to use in His service. And if you belong to the Lord, then you are to serve Him and His church. And it's important for us to carefully consider how we do that, to prayerfully consider what it is we're to be doing. And so here we have this beautiful picture of this private event in a private home. And going back to verse 21, a worship event in a church, synagogue service, a private event in the home of a disciple. And now this public event, as people come from all around. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And he does this magnificent thing. And so at sundown, why sundown? Well, the end of the Sabbath, right? They go sundown to sundown. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday would be their Old Testament Sabbath. And the people would just stay back. They'd heard the rumors. They'd heard the stories that Jesus was doing magnificent things. But they all stayed away. They all stayed home. Why? Well, because of erroneous teachings from their religious leaders that said healing and doing these sorts of things is not for the Sabbath. And so they all stay until the Jewish Sabbath is over, and then the new day comes, and now we can all come, and they come in droves, and they come in masses. Let me tell you a little something about the Sabbath, the theology of the Sabbath. The Sabbath in Jesus' day, as in our day, is designed to be a day of rest, a day of refreshment, a day of worship, and it's a day of anticipation. It was in those days, as it is in our day, all of those things. And so a day of anticipation. So part of the day is about looking forward. And I hope we do this on Sundays, because it's so easy for us to get so focused on what is right before us today. And Monday comes, and man, I got work, and I got the kids got this, and here's the schedule, and traffic, and bills, and all these things. And then Tuesday's the same way, and Thursday, and Friday, and then Sunday. The Lord gives us a day where He says, I want you to rest, and I want you to anticipate. Sometimes we don't know what to do with a few hours of free time. But one of the things we need to do is anticipate the future. Anticipate eternity. That's what God designed this day for. So, there's a day coming where the shalom of God, right? The peace of God is going to be ushered in, an everlasting rest, an eternal rest, the eternal rest of God, ushered in by the Messiah of God. The Sabbath prefigured that. And so remember with me that Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And we talked about the fact that the kingdom of God is ultimately manifested in the new creation, in the new heavens and the earth, where there is that eternal peace and shalom. And so it is no mistake that Jesus is doing what He is doing on the Sabbath day. The day that was pointing forward to the kingdom and the eternal rest is the day that Jesus says, here I am. Hear me and see me. And Mark has just been telling folks about the kingdom of God being at hand, that it's drawing near spatially in the person of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom and the new creation are fully manifested. The following things will happen. Creation will be relieved of toil and turmoil related to its fallenness as a result of being in a state of sin and misery, done away with. Disease, decay, death, done away with in their entirety. Defeated and overcome and put away. Demonic possession as well as demonic presence, a thing of the past, as the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of the fire. Listen, all that is wrong with this world, every last thing, will be fully and finally eradicated. And it's with these things in mind that we read this statement. They brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door, verse 33, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Notice he differentiates between the sick and the possessed, two different categories, but both a result of sin. Both to be eradicated in the last day. And you think about, you know, a hospital setting. You go to a hospital, you go, it depends on what part of the hospital you go to, but you know, you go to an ER, or you go to an intensive care unit. I mean, no part of a hospital is great to be in. I mean, it's discouraging, right? It's hard. You go to a cancer ward or a cancer unit, right? These are hard places to be. And you get the gist that all those people that would be in all those parts of a hospital are being brought to where Jesus was. And the pain and the misery and all the things that surround that. I don't want to be too graphic, but the smells, you know, the sounds that these people would be making, all of that is there outside the door of the house where Jesus was. And Jesus doesn't say, you know what, send those people away. He goes out and he greets them all and he heals them all. And it says many, but the language seems to be indicating that all the folks that came, he spent time with and he touched and he made well. What a beautiful picture of the heart of Jesus. You know, we tend to shy away from people that aren't doing so well, don't we? Don't smell so good. Don't make the proper kind of sounds. Don't have the right kind of clothes on. They come into our churches. Whoa, 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 whoa. We're a Presbyterian church. We dress a certain way. We look a certain way. We talk a certain way. Which homeschool system do you use? Can you recite, you know, your children, they're 8, 10. Can they have they memorized the catechism yet? I mean, we have these frameworks that we use and we judge people by, but that doesn't seem to be the heart of Jesus. It's not where he starts with people, is it? It's not where we should start with people either. We want to train people. We want to catechize people. We want to grow. But we want to greet people warmly and openly and accept them for who they are, where they are, right, in life. Dwell in the heart of Jesus for a moment. And so he does all this work here. The whole city gathered, heals many who are sick, and casts out demons. He doesn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And we'll talk more about that as we go on in the upcoming weeks. But notice this as we move on to our next point, our next thought. This is a rich, full, exciting day. He's been to church. He's had a fellowship meal. He's done mercy ministry, which we would talk about, ministering to people, body and soul. It's a long, full Sabbath. He's got to be tired. So what's he going to do? What's the next thing Jesus is going to do? Well, it says there in verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now you have to remember the full weight of this, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So he got hungry, he got thirsty, and he got tired, just like we get hungry and thirsty and tired. It wasn't like at times he just, you know, pushed the God button and didn't need sleep or whatever else. He was just like us. And notice how Mark points this out to us. Mark, a man of generally few words, emphasizes that it wasn't just early, but it was very early. And it wasn't just very early, but it was before daybreak, right? While it was still dark. Jesus got up, and he didn't just get up, get in the shower and throw up a few arrow prayers. He didn't just get a cup of coffee and go into the other room, which are fine and dandy. He didn't just pray while he was in the car. He went out to some place where he wasn't going to be distracted. He found a place where he wasn't going to be found, at least for a while, and there he prayed. And here's a couple of things I want to point out in the time that we have. First of all, let me ask you this question. When things get busy, when the schedule gets full, what's the first thing to go? Prayer. I am too busy to pray. I've got too much important stuff going on to pray. Too many things in life to pray. And Jesus is, right now, very popular. Very popular in Capernaum. Very popular with the masses. And as we're going to learn in a minute, everybody's looking for him. And you say, and I say, I got a lot of things going on, too busy to pray. Listen, Jesus is in the process of changing time and eternity. And he found time to pray. You say, I'm pretty important, pretty busy, got a lot of things going on. You weren't changing everything like he is. And yet he found time to pray, not just for a few minutes, but for hours. He made time to get away to a deserted place to pray. And I don't think he was just asking for it. It seems to me, as you study the Gospels, he's not just asking for stuff. He's not asking for a new car, more money. He's not asking for these sorts of things. He's really just spending time with God, first and foremost. And I want to put that before you. As you think about prayer, is a part of prayer? I mean, as you think about prayer, is that even something you even think about? Like, as you think about prayer, is spending time with God anywhere on the list? Children, as you think about prayer, as you learn how to pray, is being with, just sitting with God, ever something that you think about doing? I'm convinced that when Jesus prayed, he didn't just talk the whole time. Sometimes he just sat there and enjoyed being in the presence of his Father. And it's interesting, too, that the word that's translated that he went out to a desolate place in verse 35, it's the same language that Mark used when the Spirit drove him out in the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And so is there a hint that he's being tempted? Tempted to give in to the popularity? Tempted to take the easy way? Tempted to not go the way he ought to go? I think there might be. Right? He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's tempted. And so when he's tempted, he prays. When he's tempted not to pray, he prays. When he's tempted to give in to the easy way, he prays. And if Jesus does these things, how much more should we? Now, And so he goes out and he prays. He's changing the world by the things that he says and by the things that he does, but he takes time to get away and pray. And we need to remember, as we pray, not just that, hopefully we're all convicted that we need to pray when I say this, but even if we're convicted, that doesn't really lead to us spending a lot of time in prayer. I know I got to pray, but it's really hard anyway. But we need to remember who we're praying to. Don't worry so much about what you're saying, first and foremost, as who you're spending time with. Listen, it's your Father. It's your Heavenly Father. Children love spending time with Dad, ordinarily speaking, unless something's wrong. Children love spending time with Dad. Now, I don't know what happens when kids become teenagers. I'm not an expert on these things. But ordinarily, children love spending time with Dad. And God is our Father. And we are adopted into His family. And we belong to Him both now and always. And oftentimes the things that we think we need are not the things that we need. Oftentimes the things that we pursue are not the things that we need to be pursuing. And oftentimes the satisfaction that we can only find in God, we try to find other places. And part of spending time with God is remembering that we're His and He is ours. And that He is the one who ultimately has everything that we need. And it's really about perspective. Guys, prayer is about perspective. And the Lord's Day is a wonderful day, by the way, to spend prayer in the presence of the Father and get perspective. The Lord's Day is about perspective. And I think that's why, as Jesus is there praying and spending this time, tempted this way and that, when Peter finally catches him, finally finds him, it says there that he's hunting him, literally. He's hunting Jesus, verse 36. Searching is a gentle word. Hunting is better. They finally found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you." And the idea here, the insinuation is, let's get back in there. Man, let's get the first church of, no doubt it would be a Presbyterian church, first Presbyterian church of Capernaum, and mega church right here in town. Let's get back in there and strike while the iron's hot. Let's do this. You know, Peter seems to know, you know what this is like, I do too. Peter seems to know what the Lord should be doing quite often. Let me set your schedule for you, Lord. I can tell you what you ought to be doing and where you ought to be. We do that too. Lord, you shouldn't be doing this over here. You should be doing this instead. We all know what that's like. And Jesus responds and says, no, we're not going to do that. And so Jesus here preaches. He heals, he prays, and then he preaches, 38 and 39. Instead, Jesus says, let's go to the next towns. Let's move on from here so that I may preach there also. For this is why I came out. Came out from God, came down to earth is the idea. And so here's my question as we come toward the end. I want you to think about this with me. I just said a couple of minutes ago that he was, I really am convinced he really loved healing those people. He really loved spending time with those people. He ministered to those people, and we should be that way too. So why is it that he's left town before daybreak and he's never going back? Why? And I think it's this. Because they missed what those signs were pointing to. They missed what the miracles were pointing to. They wanted the healing, but not the healer. They wanted the gifts, but not the giver. They wanted the things that he could give them, the blessings of salvation without salvation itself. They wanted the kingdom without the king. And here's this inbreaking of the kingdom of God, and no one recognizes it. No one wants it. No one responds properly. They missed the deeper matters, and they were okay with the surface stuff, with just the temporary respite from their woes. One commentator said. Did you hear that? They were just satisfied with a temporary respite from their woes. I just want, Jesus, I just want you to heal me. I'll serve you forever if you heal me. And then I'm made well, the cancer's gone, and I'm back to my old way. I'm back to my old life. I've heard that story countless times, by the way. People get what they want on a temporal level, and they walk away. That's what Jesus sees here. It's a heart of unbelief. This is the city of unbelief. And so, it happens with multitudes. They just want the blessings, but not the blesser. They just want the stuff, but not the giver. And make sure that's not you. Make sure that you're not just looking at the surface, the externals, and missing out on the eternal and the internal things of the kingdom. That's the problem here. And Jesus moves on from them. Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus will say to many in the last day. And so mercy ministry is important. Physical needs are important and helpful, but they never are to be separated from the gospel. Right? There's, on one side, we can have gospel only and have this hyper-spirituality. On the other side, we can have social justice and physical issues only, and it's a social gospel. But we have a combination where body and soul, and both matter, and both should go together. And so Jesus says, I'm going to move on, and I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach repentance and faith. I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God. I'm not just going to deal with the issues that people know they have, but I'm going to speak to the matters that they don't know they have, the issues they don't recognize and realize yet. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, and I'm the Savior. You need to repent and believe the good news. And so he kept that balance. He went throughout all Galilee in the summary verse 39, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The truth of the gospel tied to the signs that pointed to the gospel and the kingdom went together hand in hand in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Do we see what the signs were pointing to? Do we see what the miracles were pointing to? The king and his kingdom, the inbreaking of that kingdom. Because many, if not most, of the blessings of the kingdom are related to a time that is yet future. The fact of the matter is, he doesn't heal most people today. He is free to do as he chooses. And many of us will suffer and have hardship and difficulty and go through trials and tribulations in this life, and we don't know why. And we want to be changed, and we want God to change them. And the question is, do you believe in me? Do you believe that I have a kingdom? And do you believe that my kingdom is to be seen by faith and that is eternal? And that there and then, not necessarily here and now, but then and there, all the wrong things will be made right again. And you will have perfect peace and shalom and perfect healing and perfect blessing and everything forevermore if you trust in me and you rely upon me and you walk with me and you serve me. Do you see it? Do you see it? Let's pray.